Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Zoharim Tovim. Good afternoon.
Bless you, Tim.
Josh, how are you?
I am well.
The second week of class is almost over.
Is that all it is?
Actually, it is over.
Yeah, because
that's true.
The thing happened.
That's true.
They canceled class tomorrow.
It's over for three of us, Tim.
It's okay. I don't mind.
Us three college profs get the day off, but the seminary is going to do their classes online. So.
Hey, I'll just go to my job earlier than I normally go to my job.
There you go.
I don't have to go to the other job.
That's good.
Yeah. All right.
Books and business. Thank you.
Okay. Let's talk about some books. That felt a little half-hearted to me. I don't know. I'll go first. A book I've been reading, it's The Company You Keep. It's a book about friendship. Like biblical spiritual friendship. And we're reading it for our men's group at church. And I think it'll be good. It's very short. It's hopefully getting our guys to think about. And I thought the interesting distinction was between fellowship and friendship, that they're two different things. It's like we can go to the church and participate in fellowship with the congregation, with the group of people. That's not equal to friendship. And there's a difference to the two. And I like that thought. But yeah, we're starting that. Read through a couple chapters of it.
Who's the author?
That's a great question. I'll pull that up. I can't find it right now, but it's in my Kindle. Oh, there we go. The Company That We Keep, In Search of Biblical Friendship by Jonathan Holmes, forward by Ed Welch.
Oh, very nice. That's a cruciform title. That's nice.
Yeah. Anyway, that's what I've been working on.
Sweet. So my books and business is a little bit academic, but...
It is? You've never done that before, Tim.
Well, this one's kind of is a little bit more, but anyway. So I'm teaching a class this semester called Advanced Hebrew Syntax. So I've been working through Biblical Hebrew Reference Grammar and Juan Marroca's Biblical Hebrew Syntax. So within the Hebrew Bible, there's all these marks that are like on the sides and everything, and it's called the Mazora. All right. There's the little Mazora and the big Mazora. And I have never figured out how to read the Mazora because it's basically abbreviated Aramaic and Latin. And so you basically, it's a different kind of level. So Ethan Hartog and I are going after it and we figured it out. And this is just astounding to me. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of it. You have to remember these people, they wrote all of these notes and everything when there were no computers, okay? They did all of this stuff like over 1,000 years ago. So the first phrase of the Hebrew Bible, okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all right? And the word in the beginning, the little note on the side says that that phrase occurs five times, and three times it occurs at the beginning of a verse. And so Ethan and I, you know, it was kind of hard to actually come up with that. I gave you the translation, but it was a mess. So I did a search for just that word for in the beginning, and sure enough, guess what we found? Five times, the other four times are in Jeremiah. Three times the word occurs at the beginning of the verse, and the other two times it's in the middle of the verse. And that's actually what then a later textual note says. It says in the middle of the verse, it occurs two times. And then it lists a word that's connected to the other instances. So
they were right.
Oh yeah, they were right. I mean, it is absolutely astounding all of the details that they have in all of these little notes on the side that they kept track of that stuff. So like, who was the poor soul that went through the entire Old Testament to find where that word was at the beginning? I mean, they counted every letter, Hebrew letter, in the Pentateuch. There are 400,945 letters in the Pentateuch. And they wrote that at the end. That was another thing that we translated through. So I thought that was really fascinating. A couple of Hebrew resources. And if you ever wonder how meticulous the Old Testament has been preserved, it's been preserved pretty well. Pretty cool. That's it. My book's in business.
Well, the book that I've been reading lately is Beyond Biblical Integration, Immersing You and Your Students in a Biblical Worldview by Roger Erdvig. We're reading this as part of our Methods and Materials class. And when he references biblical integration, it's what you might think of. A lot of Christian schools out there are doing what they call biblical integration, but in many schools, it's appending Bible verses or principles to a lesson, and it seems somewhat forced or mechanical. And so he's advocating for biblical immersion, which is a more holistic approach where everything your school does from start to finish in the day is focused on reminding your students that they exist for the glory of the kingdom of God and serving him. And it's, as I read it, I was thinking a lot of classical schools that I've heard of, visited, things like that, are maybe doing a better job of the biblical immersion piece. And so it's been a very interesting read. But in one of the chapters, chapter 7, he's talking to teachers about, you know, developing your own biblical worldview. And when he says worldview, what he means by that is, what do you know? So your head knowledge, what is truth? And then what do you desire? Your heart. And then how do you behave? Your habits. So head, heart, habits. So that's what he means when he talks about worldview. And he says that part of developing that worldview, it's a lifelong process, but you need to be aware. You need to be assessing yourself regularly, having other people assess you as well. You have a mentor that you're working with, things like that. And so we're, in this chapter, he's describing, as we're doing that reflection, as we're doing that assessing, we will undoubtedly bump up against things that are distracting us or things that are kind of prohibiting our development of our biblical worldview. And so he goes through and he describes some of those. And one of them, one of the distractions is simply, as you might guess, you know, your usage of social media and things like that. Because spending a lot of time on social media, depending on what you're looking at, is shaping or developing your worldview. What do you think about? What do you desire? What do you do? And I found what I found fascinating is he also mentioned, so distractions is one, but stress is another one. And for teachers, you know, we are all very, very busy. And that busyness can sometimes, A, lead us to think that we're doing the Lord's work because we're just so busy doing stuff. But it can also keep us from really developing a devotional love of the Lord and working on those affections, and then can affect our behavior and things like that. So I just found it really fascinating to even just think about that. What are some things that I might need to say no to so that I can be more intentional about my devotional life and fostering my love for the Lord and thinking intentionally about how I can help my students and help shape their affections as well, and what we can do in the classroom that's going to actually be biblical immersion rather than just biblical integration. So it's an interesting book so far. I'm about halfway through, and I, at this point, would recommend it. We'll see what happens when I finish the second half.
I got one for the Shack Stack.
Whoop.
So
we have a copy of the Shack down here.
Oh, you do? I don't actually have it. I got my money back. So
ooh, this sounds like an interesting story.
This is the story of a Christmas present gone wrong. So when you marry...
You can see the look on our faces. We all like raised our eyes and like made the oh face.
So
just trying to set the table for the
listener.
So
when you marry a former kindergarten teacher, you learn a lot about children's books. Like, those are a big thing. I did not know anything about children's books till Melissa and I got married. And one of her favorite children's authors is Chris Van Dusen, and he is the illustrator for all of the Mercy, the pig books. I don't know, Mercy something, pig books. And then he has written his own books One series is called If I Built. And so like If I Built a Car, If I Built a House. And they're just fanciful stories of like if a kid were to build a car and he like, he kind of thinks like a kid about the car. It's really cute. It's actually really neat. But he's also written a book about the story of this ship. This is a true story that came, it was coming across the ocean from England with all these animals because it was like a circus that was coming over to the U.S. And the ship capsized and like tons of the animals swam ashore to this island off the coast of Maine or to the coast of Maine. And so then the town like woke up one day and there's like giraffes and zebras and lions and all this. So he writes this story about that and illustrates it. It's a really fun read. So when we first met, well, she's introduced to me to all these things. And so me and the kids knew she loves Chris Van Dusen. And so before Christmas, me and the kids were like, what do we get her for Christmas? And we found he had released another one of his If I Built series. So there's like If I Built a House, If I Built a Car. I can't remember what the other one is, but this is If I Built a Town. And I'm like, oh, we got to get this. So we ordered that. Mercy Watson, that's the other one. Mercy Watson and It's Christmas. So we ordered those two as children's books. She collects these. They're awesome. And so it gets there, pack it up, wrap it up. We go to a bookstore in Ames, our first or second day of Christmas break. That's our tradition. We just go to a bookstore. And at the bookstore, they have this If I Built a Town book right on the shelf. And I'm like, oh man. So when she's off to the side, I flip it backwards so she won't notice that it's out yet. Well, we didn't make it out and she noticed it. And I was like, ah, and then she figured out, oops, I shouldn't have seen that. And so she kind of knew it was coming. So she opens it Christmas Day. We don't have time to read it for like a week. Things are going on. We sit down to read it one night. Wow. It is woke. It's like agenda driven. It was totally shocking. So I was like, this is like Evan had already read it on his own and Abby had already read it on her own. And we're like, hey, let's sit down and read that finally. And we read it. And I'm like reading this to the kids and she's there and I'm there. And we're like, wait a second. This seems kind of leftward. It's just the pictures are a little like leaning. I'm like, what? But nothing I can. And then, of course, there's the homosexual couple with their adoptive kid and their little yippy dog. And then there's like,
well, I'm looking at a picture of it.
Yep.
The gay couple, yes, of men who have a black daughter,
yep,
with their tiny little puppy.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, if you look through the, so
if it weighs less than 30 pounds, it's not a dog.
That's okay. Well, it's a wind up toy. Yep. Okay. So I snapped a picture of one of the pages before I packed it up to send it back and I'll read this. So the way the book's cadence works is if I built a car, I would make it with, and then it's these fanciful ideas. And so in the house one, it's like, I'd make a room like this and I'd make a room like this. But in my house, we'd have a big swimming pool and it's just really fun stuff. So he says, in my town, now this is at the end of the book, I'd leave a few elements out. Important decisions I'll tell you about. There's no fire station, for here's what I've learned. Build it all flameproof. And nothing gets burned. Now listen to this. And also in my town, police are not needed because nobody argues and no one's mistreated. Everyone's friendly and nothing goes wrong. We all live together. We all get along. Now, innocuous, yes. Utopian socialism, yes. Denying the nature of the fall, yes. He's dreaming, yes. But that with the kid with a mohawk and the gay couple right there and the big spread, we're like, okay, this is now elsewhere. I didn't write the rest down, but there's like three pages ahead. Like, I think that's talking about this. I think that's teaching the kids socialism. I think that's teaching the kids LGBT agenda. Like, it was just, wow, he really came, like, none of his books have had any of these things. They're just fun stories. So we decide, we got to return this thing. So I put it in a review and my title of my Amazon review, my one-star Amazon review is Unexpected Leftward Political Message, Disappointing to a Longtime Van Dusen Fan. Then after I posted it, I went to check how many stars it had and it has 3 out of 5 stars. All his stuff has 5 stars, but you get on and it's polar. There are 5-star reviews and there are 1-star reviews. So I thought, what better thing to do, as has become my habit, let's read some of the 5-star reviews. All right. So, Wendy Weiler, 5 stars, If I Built a Town. Chris Van Dusen has created another wonderful book in the If I Built series. The illustrations and text are as creative as the other books. The main character, Jack, is a typical young kid who imagines a town that is happy, modern, fun, imaginative. He envisions a place of kindness, diversity where humans and animals living in harmony. I'm not misreading this, I'm reading exactly. Where people have houses and gardens, imaginative farms, help if you get hurt. All wishes that wouldn't every child relate to. I've highlighted this part in yellow. There is not a political agenda in this book, as some reviewers allude to. It is only if you want to make an agenda out of a kid's vision of future happiness, and that is very sad for an adult to convey to a child. The lines of the bookstores across the country are wrapped around the block for kids and their parents to be able to see and hear Chris Van Dusen read his book, and they can't wait to bring it home at night to reread it nightly, like my grandchildren. Chris is their favorite author. All right, one more. This one goes on and on and on, and I'll just say that in the middle it says there's witty rhymes and clever illustrations with new things to find every time you open the book, and a continuity throughout the series of the 4 books. The author doesn't talk down to children. These books will painlessly grow their vocabulary. I highly recommend all 4 books, and I'll add that I have 2 daughters who teach lower elementary grades and have these in their classrooms. And then the last one I picked, 5 stars. All of this says, adults need to grow up. This book is perfection. That's the title. The amount of... Sorry. Okay. Let me get a straight face. The amount of effort you have to put into viewing this book as the least bit political is ridiculous. Same-sex couples simply exist. Interracial families simply exist. Non-white people simply exist. And so having that reflected very casually in this book is not political. The page about the fire department / police is also not political. It's a child's hope for a world in which emergency responders are not needed because there are not emergencies. It's so easy to not make this political, but the actual adults leaving reviews crying about how this installment of the series is political is absolutely absurd. Quote, the mental gymnastics to willfully ignore 98% of a fairly long picture book to create some fake outrage is insane to me. For normal parents and people who aren't subscribing to fake outrage culture, this book is perfection. And it goes on. So I just thought that was interesting that a very typical children's book that's been kind of fun and interesting and really cute pictures just took a huge leftward turn. So we got our money back, and I was shocked when I got on and there were like so many like people who were like, this is socialist, this is communist, this is woke. I was like, okay, so he's facing backlash, and I'll be curious what happens in his future books. So no surprise, but very interesting. What do you got, Charlie?
Oh, I was just looking through the Amazon reviews too, and
it's fun. It's a fun place.
Speaks pretty distastefully about fossil fuels ruining our climate.
That's the other one, yeah.
Talks about the library in the town where everyone can read what they want. No books are banned.
Yep.
And
nothing costs money. Everything's for free in the supermarket. Yep.
Doesn't it make you want to write a children's book where a child imagines a town where the government encourages everyone to go to church and to read their Bible and they punish wickedness and they... I would like to, you know, some kids are imagining that. Some kids even want to be first responders. I know.
So sad if you're a Van Dusen fan out there, because a lot of our listeners have extensive children's books collections. If you're a Van Dusen fan, the newest one's going to disappoint.
All right. Well, let's have a conversation about socialism in America. No.
Utopian socialism, yeah, nonetheless.
We're going to talk about discipleship. So if you guys want to grab a copy of scripture, we're just going to look at a few things here. So a lot of people often, and it's very, very common, probably the most popular discipleship passage is Matthew 28, Great Commission. And then I often pair with the Great Commission, 2 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul speaking to Timothy, and I use those both as references to a general paradigm of discipleship. So it presents a process to you, a flow that is followed in the process. So for example, Matthew 28, make disciples. That's the command. What is the process or the flow, the paradigm that's set out in Matthew 28? By Jesus, we go, we baptize, we teach. Three participles, modify the command, very simple. And to kind of maybe put it in our vernacular a little bit better, how would we do that? We spend time with people, we share the word, we help people learn how to follow Christ and walk in the Spirit. It's making disciples. Looking at 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, we teach the doctrine we've been taught to other men who will teach other men. So there's layers of teaching doctrine. You've received it, you pass it on to people who pass it on. So each of those is a process of sorts of how doctrine is replicated, how believers are propagated. And so what's nice about a process is it's simple. And you can't really improve until you have the process. So how you do a thing, if you're just winging it every time, it's going to be different every time. You can't really get better at it. Encourage kids in counseling classes and discipleship classes to in preaching classes to write out your process of how you want to do something, and whether it's directly biblical or not. Once you have the process, then you can look at the process for weaknesses and make improvements to it. And Josh, sounds like we're at a meeting at Blue Cow, doesn't it? We talk about improving our processes all the time at Blue Cow. Along with this, recently I've been doing a considerable amount of reading into discipleship stuff for school and trying to look at the process of discipleship. So trying to view it from that angle. What is the process we should follow? Like, what are the base steps to it? And how would we improve that? And one of the books that I'd mentioned a few weeks ago was 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. He mentioned in that book, The Training of the 12, which was by a man, I believe it's B.B. Bruce, or no, it's not 2B, it's not 3Bs. When I read the author, I thought, I wonder if it's F.F. Bruce's brother. It's not. I don't think it is. but it's a book from the 1800s about the training. Do you have it?
Yeah, it's right up there. Training the 12, second shelf, all the way to the right.
Oh, I actually left mine at home. So
to the right, go right, 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 right. Keep going right.
What a stimulating podcast episode. Andy's in the right side of the room finding a book. A.B. Bruce. A.B. Bruce. I think this is the same thing.
Training of the 12. It was like 1800s.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I've been reading this. And if I knew you had a copy, I would look for some quotes. I was going to read some quotes. And then I left my copy at home. So, but anyway, I've been reading that and thinking through. Just to boil it down, what was Jesus' process? And I know that might seem like a pedantic question, but what was Jesus' process? And he told us, at the end of Matthew, make disciples, go baptize, teach. So as I was reading, and it's very zoomed in on each of the disciples and how they're called and how they start to learn from Christ. And the thought popped into my head, well, Jesus is doing the Great Commission before he ever gives the Great Commission. He goes and he picks people. And then there's a lot of discussion about baptism around Jesus and his disciples. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And then he obviously, the breadth of the Gospels is him teaching them what his commands are, how to follow him. It's like, oh, Jesus is actually, for 3 years, giving very hands-on discipleship training to the 12. And so I just want to look at some of those aspects today, mainly focusing using Matthew 28 as the list, Jesus going and selecting disciples, and then talking about the baptism thing. And I kind of arrived at an insight. I don't even know if I'd call it an insight, but a thought that I'd never really considered before. But anyway, so we'll start here in the Gospels. There are a handful of passages that are Jesus asking people to follow him. And there's a lot of them. We're not going to look at all of them, but we'll start in Matthew and we're being the four Gospels: Matthew 4, Mark 1 and 2, Luke 5, and John 1. And pretty much all of these are the same thing, but we'll read them just for fun. Tim, would you read Matthew 4, 18 through 22? Josh, if you could read Mark 1, 16 through 20. And then Andy, you get the fun one, Luke 5, 1 through 11. And I'll read in John chapter 1. They're all the same thing. So it's going to seem like, why are we reading the same thing over and over again? But I think it's important. But we'll just kind of go in the circle. And then once we're done reading, we'll ask some questions.
Matthew 4, 18 through 22. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
All right, so before Andy reads, it's almost exactly the same. Now, if you read some commentaries, they may disagree on whether this next account is the same one or it's a similar one. And you can read commentaries and be fully convinced in your own mind. But this next story is almost exactly the same, but we get a much larger picture of what's going on.
Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to be put out a little bit from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed such a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat, or filled both boats, so that they both began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
So those three passages, I would put them in the category of Jesus goes. Jesus is out walking among the people. In the crowd, they're pressing in on him. He's clearly teaching them, but then as a part of it, he is picking these guys. And so I'll throw the question out. Who are these guys? Like, or another way of saying it, okay, they're fishermen.
Mm-hmm.
Help me understand what fishermen are. Like, where are they on the socioeconomic ladder? How skilled or educated are these men?
I mean, not very skilled, or I'm sorry, not very educated, but in their craft, they're skilled. Mm-hmm. And because their skill involves food production, I mean, I don't know how far at the bottom. I think there's some that would be a few rungs lower.
Sure.
You could say they're, like we might today say, they're blue collar. They're not like in an intellectual enterprise. They're in like a work enterprise. Mm-hmm. So dirty jobs, they'd be on that kind of a thing.
Are these the men that we would expect Jesus to choose?
Oh, that's a good question. Right. And the answer would be no.
Why?
Well, because they're just blue collar, fishermen.
They're not the Pharisee educated religious
social
academics.
Elite.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Was Jesus looking for something? Was his pick random?
I mean, it's Jesus, so it's not random. So,
well, I'm actually going to make the contention that he was looking for something.
Okay.
Well, I would say when you asked, was he looking for something? Was his pick random? My brain did two things at once. One, it did what Tim did, like, was Jesus, so it's not random. But two,
clearly.
I'd never thought about that. Like, I've never in my entire life thought that. I don't know how to think about that. So I've never even thought about that.
Yeah. So now I'm going to read John 1, which is also a narrative, a depiction of disciples getting called, but there's a key difference. And we'll see if you guys can pick it up. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Pause there. This is the Gospel of John. Is this the author of John that I just read about? John 1:35. The next day, John.
I was thinking that's John the Baptist in that scene.
Ding, ding, ding. You were correct.
Well, 35.
35. Okay. So this is, and when John, the writer, the apostle is writing, he almost, I think it's exclusive. He doesn't name himself. So if he writes the name John, he's not talking about himself. This is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So here we have people listening to John the Baptist, and at the testimony of John the Baptist, they're following Jesus. We know that John the Baptist is, no shocker here, baptizing people, right? And so, verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come in and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we read in Mark, here's Peter, "Hey, put the net down." And he takes all the fish and it's like, oh man. And he falls down before Christ and follows him. In Matthew and Mark, it's just Jesus saying, "Hey, follow me." And they're like, sure. And they drop their nets. Here, Andrew, Peter's brother, hears John the Baptist talking about Jesus. And it's like, huh. So one of these guys is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas." The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So John's version of the story incorporates John the Baptist into this equation. And so this is the thought that I had. Who do you think Jesus is looking for? I think he's looking from the group of people who were prepared. And I could never prove it, but I think the 12 were probably amongst the ministry of John the Baptist, and some of them may have been baptized by him. Not a baptism of Christian church baptism, death, burial, resurrection, not a spirit baptism, placing them into the church, because that doesn't exist yet, but they've heard the forerunner say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they're like, okay. And so then when Jesus shows up and it's like, "Hey, this is the Messiah," they say, "Sounds good, I'm ready." And they follow. And so it's not Jesus doing the baptizing, but here's the process of Jesus making disciples. And what is it? He goes to people. I almost think certainly some of these guys were probably baptized by John. And then the rest of the Gospels is them learning from the teachings of Jesus. So it's that process being lived out, which this led to a really interesting conversation in one of our discipleship classes. As you track through the Gospels and you just look at what Jesus says about baptism. So we're not going to look at all of this, but we'll just do a quick summary. Early in the Gospels, John is baptizing. John the Baptist is clearly dunking people. and the Pharisees, the people you would expect Jesus to choose, come. And one of the greatest things in the greatest phrases in the Bible, brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath? Well, John did. John told him to repent, kingdom of heaven's at hand. But so there's people being baptized, there's people wanting to be baptized, and it's being denied them. Jesus comes into that midst and is baptized. And so Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1, John the Baptist says in each of the in the testimony of each of the Gospels, it has the statement, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one whom I'm not, I can't remember how he phrases it, not worthy to, you know, tie his shoes, that guy's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So right away at the coming of Jesus, even before he's called his disciples, is very clear, every gospel saying, this guy's baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. He will. And then you track that through the Gospel of John. John 7, the Spirit has not yet been given. John 14, 15, and 16, it's to your advantage that I go, because then the Father will send the Spirit. Acts 1, he hasn't yet ascended. You will be baptized in the Spirit not many days from now. He actually quotes John the Baptist, Jesus does in Acts 1. Acts 2, boom, here we are. Jesus baptizes them. And it's interesting that John the Baptist says it, and then Jesus quotes it. Jesus baptizes these guys at Pentecost. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so it's not, we've had colleagues at the school here who had interesting views on the baptisms of the Spirit, but all of the Gospels repeat, I'm baptizing you in water, John the Baptist, but Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is just really simply following the process. When he gets to the end of Matthew and he tells these guys, go baptize, teach, it's literally do exactly what I've done with you. And so do we just overcomplicate this a little bit? Like, be around people and you need to share the gospel with them. And if they believe, what does Jesus still do to them? He baptizes them in the Spirit. That's what the water baptism at our churches signifies, is that they believed and they've been immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and have been given the Spirit. And that is still taking place. And then we then take the place of Christ. He's not here. We then teach them to observe his teachings. But anyway, so I just thought that was really interesting to see how Jesus is modeling his own commission. And as he came to pick disciples, I think he was picking specifically. I think he went to the group of people that responded to John the Baptist. And I think he picked the 12 out of that group. I don't think it was that guy. I think he is working from people that had already been prepared. And it's tough when you read descriptions and you're working through narratives in the Gospels to really draw firm rules from it. But I think it is wise for us to consider, this is exactly how we should be discipling. If someone's not baptized, probably you should just be sharing the gospel with them, which is what John the Baptist does, which is what Jesus does. And then once they're in, then you teach them, which is following the process in Matthew 28, it's following 2 Timothy 2. But anyway, that's the thought for the day, is just looking at how Jesus is doing his commission before he gives his commission. So I don't know. Do you guys have any thoughts about that? Am I a wild heretic? Just a normal heretic?
So you brought up some, the parallel accounts was really fascinating for me. So I hadn't pieced together. What one did you have again?
Luke 5.
So the Luke 5 account?
Yeah. So, I never coordinated those two.
Yeah. And I mean, it seems very plausible that Matthew and Mark are like an abbreviated version of the Lucan account.
Commentaries differ.
Uh-huh.
on whether it's the same thing.
The terminology at the end is very similar. So, yeah. And the Matthean account is extremely short. It's just like a let's go type of a thing. And so, that was really fascinating. And thanks for sharing that. And then the whole idea about going and then baptizing and then teaching. I'm not sure about the strict delineation. You know, some people, there's like a teaching component and then they're like convinced and the Holy Spirit works through that teaching and then they repent and then they be baptized and stuff. And some people can be a long time and some people just accept it immediately. But I really like how you highlighted how Jesus went out and then he baptized and then he taught them. So that was interesting. Good.
I do think I had never thought before that he was picking on purpose. But after you coordinated all four of those stories, and I'm thinking back to the passage in Timothy that says you pass this on to faithful people. It is interesting. It does look like he was picking people who, like the Pharisees are the religious leaders, but they are not following. Mm-hmm. And here are people who are attempting to follow, and he's going there. That's intriguing to me. So I've got to, that's worth keeping on studying. That's fascinating.
Well, so some of the questions I lobbed out to my students recently, the 12, how many times were they baptized? Like, what do you guys think? How many times were they baptized? And we eventually came down to, I think they were baptized 3 times. I think they were baptized by John. I think they were baptized again, Acts 2, to be members of the church. And that involves a spirit baptism. So they would have been baptized 3 times. Hmm. And it's just trying to piece that all together. Now, you can't. You know, the Bible doesn't say it, but I just think it's the John account is really interesting how John the Baptist is sprinkled into Andrew and Peter actually going and following Jesus because they heard about it from John the Baptist first. But the other accounts, it's Jesus going out to them, but you know, anyway.
Yeah, it makes me wonder, even in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it makes me wonder if there is a whole lot more to that scenario. We don't really know anything about Matthew. It's just Jesus says, come and follow me, and boom.
Well, you bring up a good point.
Because that one seems very intentional. So that was the one that was in the back of my mind the entire time as you were working through things.
Well,
he's in the tax office doing his stuff. But at the same time, James and John are in their vocation at fishermen. And then Jesus calls them and says, while they're mending their nets, follow me. So it's a similar type of a scenario. So there may have been like some pre-work that and conversations that took place, but the text just never says.
Well, and so what's interesting about it is Matthew, Levi, in Matthew 9, he's writing about himself. I do think the gospel writers are selective of where they're putting what content. And right after Jesus saying, follow me to the tax collector, is the story where the Pharisees are upset that he's eating with tax collectors. And so maybe that is why Matthew puts that later to go with this other story. You can have a good conversation about, you have fishermen, and you have a tax collector, you know, who are the people that Jesus is choosing and why? And I think the common denominator, although not said, would be, it wouldn't surprise me if we got to heaven someday and found out that all 12 of those guys were baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. But I could never prove that. But John 1 seems to hint to that involvement. When you look at the lists of the names, half of them never get any mention. But, you know, so we don't know Jesus going to like Bartholomew. It's just not listed, you know? And so it's hard to really draw a theological conclusion, build some practice off of it, because half of the information's not there. But anyway, just thought it was interesting to read the early parts of the Gospels and follow Jesus doing what he then commanded his disciples to do. And so a part of education is not just the knowledge you receive, but you learn by example. And literally from the first moments these men met Jesus, he was training them to fulfill the Great Commission by the way he lived. So I think that's a really interesting help to us. And that each of the gospel writers wanted you to know that and included, each one of them included it in their account. in some way, shape, or form. So it's worth studying. We'll probably come back to it to think more about, we didn't talk anything about the teaching, like how is Jesus teaching his disciples? But we'll come back to that in another episode. So thanks for listening. Hope that was helpful in some respects. And we'll see you next week on the Thinklings podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings podcast.